You are listening to a sermon from Christ Church, a multi-site church in southwest Louisiana. Christ Church is a distinctly biblical, ever-multiplying, economically and ethnically diverse covenantal community calling Acadiana to follow all of Christ in all of life. To hear more from Christ Church, you can subscribe to our podcast in iTunes or visit us on the web at wearechristchurch.com.
Well, go ahead and turn in your Bibles to Proverbs chapter 3. Proverbs chapter 3. This should be, as far as I know, our last sermon in the Entrust series. So far in this series from Proverbs 3, 5 through 12, we've seen that, we've seen a lot of things actually. We've seen that when we trust God with all of our hearts regarding our future decisions, that we can expect God to lead us and guide us to make straight our paths, right? Now, again, doesn't mean we never make a mistake, doesn't mean we don't have some regrets, doesn't mean those paths won't be difficult. Right? But they will be straight paths. They will lead inevitably towards Him and towards our ultimate good. We've also seen that when we trust God's law, His word, the Bible, and living according to it, we will be blessed with, or generally will be blessed with, good physical and emotional health, right? Again, doesn't mean we won't catch a cold, doesn't mean we won't have cancer, doesn't mean we won't have any kind of anxieties. No, it just simply means that we will avoid a lot of unnecessary sickness and illness and anxiety when we live life God's way. Right? And then generally speaking, right, if you exhibit self-control, you exhibit discipline, you'll be happier and healthier than if you don't, right? That was kind of the point of that sermon and that text there. We've seen that when we trust and honor God with our wealth, with our income, God will generally provide for us and bless us with enough wealth and income to meet our needs and to provide for others, to continue tithing and giving of our free will offerings, right? So we've looked at all that stuff, and all of that sounds really good. Everyone wants help making good decisions and being healthy and happy and having financial security. Everybody wants those things. Those are all good. And if we stop there, then we would have the prosperity gospel, right? And unfortunately, for the prosperity gospel, there is verses 11 and 12, right? Right? So sometimes, yeah, these blessings sound really good, but sometimes the blessings of God don't sound so good on the surface, right? And we see that in verses 11 and 12. Hopefully you're there now. Let's read verses 11 and 12. It says this: "My son, do not despise the Lord's discipline or be weary of his reproof, for the Lord reproves him whom he loves as a father the son in whom he delights." All right, so last week we started this passage. We started talking about this passage in particular, and we spent the bulk of our time focusing on two aspects of this passage, right? We spent the first aspect that we talked about was that the discipline talked about here is not punitive, right? This isn't punishment. When God disciplines us, the rod he uses is not the rod of justice or punishment, right? It's the rod of training and correction. Right, we know this because of verses like Romans 8:1, which says, "There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus." Right, it's one of my favorite lines from any hymn goes, "My sin, oh the bliss of this glorious thought, my sin, not in part but the whole, is nailed to the cross, right, and I bear it no more." Amen? Yeah, Christ took the punishment for sin for all of those who would put their faith in him and receive his salvation, right? That's kind of the first aspect about his discipline we wanted to make sure we nailed down last week. It's not punitive, right? It's corrective. The second aspect we focused on was the nature of the discipline and reproof, right? If it's not punishment, then what is it? It's training, it's sharpening, it's correcting, it's faith stretching, right? The discipline comes as we go through various circumstances and trials and afflictions we face. So it comes that way, but it also comes in the form of what we called reproof, right? What the Bible calls reproof, what we call the corrective communication, right? And what we said then was that in those times of trials and afflictions, it's then that we hear sermons well. It's then that we hear from our friends and our godly counsel. We hear it better in those times of reproof. We actually even hear the word of God itself more clearly. All right, for example, we don't really get the hope of Psalm 23 still waters quite like we do when we're experiencing like class 5 rapids in our life. All right, when you're in the midst of turmoil and chaos in your life, you read Psalm 23 and you get, oh, still waters, that's what I want, right? That's what I need. You don't get that as much when you're in the still waters. Like, oh yeah, this is nice, right? You don't get the hope of it like you do in the midst of turmoil. We could even say even more big picture, right? You don't get the hope of the gospel, of salvation, of forgiveness of sin until you realize how much of a sinner you really are, right? All right, so that was last week. Today, we'll see God's heart in the discipline and then how that should really affect our response to it. All right, so first, let's see his heart. When we're in the midst of discipline, you know this, you've been disciplined, you faced trials and afflictions before. Some of you might even be in the moment. Like when we're in the midst of discipline, it's easy to think that God is punishing us, right? That his heart towards us is one of anger, right? But as as we saw last week and already seen today, that that God's not punishing us. Right, and his anger, his wrath has already been spent on Christ. So even in your sin, God's not angry with you, right? And instead, what we see in Proverbs 3:11-12 is that God's heart to you or toward you is a heart of love, right? Of delight, even in the midst of discipline and reproof. Right, he even describes God's love for us there in verse 12. He says, "As a father, the son in whom he delights." As a father, the son in whom he delights. Now, there's another passage of scripture that is almost exactly the same. It's almost exactly the same. The only reason I say it's not exactly the same is because I'm not real sure. It's two different languages, right? One's in the New Testament, one's in the Old. But it's when Jesus is baptized, right? Remember this? The heavens open up. The Holy Spirit descends like a dove. And a voice from heaven says, "This is my beloved son, with whom I am well pleased," right? What is well pleased? Delight. This is my son in whom I delight, right? And in here, right, according to Hebrews 12, which we saw last week, remember the authors, through the Holy Spirit, apply this Proverbs to the church. We see that again today. The Holy Spirit is saying to us believers, God delights in you. It's in you that God is well pleased. God loves you the way he loves Jesus. Right, this is a gospel truth that, and you can't afford to forget this truth or dismiss this truth. It's particularly in the hardest times of life. You got to remember that and hold on to the fact that God loves you and delights in you. Right, and what's more, that the delighting in you has nothing to do with your behavior. Right, with how holy you've been lately, with how disciplined in your prayer life you've been lately, with maybe how much Bible reading you've been you've had lately, with how much victory or defeat over your sin you've had lately. Like God's not on some emotional roller coaster with you, right? He's not just up there looking at your behavior, thinking, "Oh, I love him more today. Oh, not so much today." Right? We feel that way. Right, but it's like there's not a one-to-one correlation between how God delights in you and your behavior. It doesn't work that way. Thank God it doesn't work that way, right? Right, this is the delight of sonship. It's a covenantal delight. It's delight based solely on your status in Christ. And that status is son. You're a son. This is the delight given to you by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. It's imputed to you. It is given to you. You don't earn it. Christ earned it, and it is yours. He delights in you. For example, I think we did this last week. We do this week. It goes back, like, our best example is our kids, right? So, for example, when your child comes home with straight A's, right, when he hits a home run, maybe strikes out a few batters, maybe pins an opponent, maybe he reads her first chapter book, right? One of those things happen, and you, or maybe they stand up against a bully, maybe, man, who knows, maybe they just look super cute in this picture that you just took. And what you do then is you put that on Facebook, right? You brag to all your friends on Facebook about it. What are you doing in that moment? You're delighting. That's what that is. You're delighting in your children. Right now take that feeling of when you delight in them and multiply that times about a bazillion, right? And that's how God delights in you. Right? That's how God delights in you. And not just when you're reading your Bible, right? Not just when you're engaged in an evangelistic conversation, not just when you're putting your tithes in the offering. Like, all the time, God delights in you like that. Like, that's how he feels about you, right? He shows you off to his friends on Facebook, right? If he's got it. I don't think he does, but you get the point, right? And listen, it's not because you're cute, and it's not because you read a book or pinned an opponent. It's because Christ did all of those things for you. He's done all the things that make you delightful before God. He's done them in full. We are his sons. We are God's sons in whom he delights based on our union with Christ through faith. Listen, if you're a genuine believer, God delights in you. He delights in you. If you could hear one thing this morning, it would be that, my son in whom I delight. Like, you hear that and take it personally. That's God's heart to you. And listen, I know, like some of you right now are thinking, it's weird. It feels weird. I don't know. You know, I blew it this week. Like, I get it, man. It can be hard to believe, right? We have such a conditional culture. Right? Everything is conditional. Relationships are conditional. Our jobs are conditional. Look, Jesus met the conditions. Jesus met the conditions. You don't have to try and prove stuff to God. You don't have to try to impress him. You don't have to keep and just trying so hard for him to love you, right? He does. Right? The problem with that is if you keep doing that, and you keep looking to those things for God to delight in you, what's going to happen is, and you know this, you're inevitably going to fail, right? Inevitably, you're going to blow it. You're going to miss an opportunity to share the gospel. Like, somebody's going to tee it up for you, and you're just going to swing and miss, or maybe you won't even swing at all, right? Right? That'll happen, man. There's going to be weeks where you totally whiff on reading your Bible. You're going to lose your temper. You're going to fall. Like, something's going to happen. You're going to fail. And then, if that's your mindset about how God relates to you, then you're going to be despondent, right? You're going to be depressed. And then you're going to walk into worship and you're going to think, man, I can't sing. I can't lift up my voice to God. I can't participate in the Lord's Supper. I'm such a failure, right? You're ashamed. You hide your face from the Lord. What are you doing in that moment? Listen, in that moment, you're forgetting your sonship. You're forgetting that Christ loves you, that God loves you, that all of this was bought for us by Christ, and all that work is totally done, right? It wasn't earned by you in the first place. Like, the very fact that you're here having those thoughts is that's not of you. It's all grace. All of this is undeserved. It's all gifted. It doesn't matter if you were an awesome Christian this week or not, man. Like, all of it is grace. It's all undeserved. Now, in light of that, I think our culture hurts us here as well, because we live in such a conditional culture that we think, well, I know, so now that I believe that, now that God delights in me, if he delights in me, then I should expect nothing but good things to come my way. Right? Because again, that's what our conditional culture tells us to believe, right? If I do good things will happen to me. So if God delights so much in me, then good things will come to me. We're like little kids on our birthday who think, oh, just because it's my birthday, I can drink like all the Dr. Pepper I want, like right before bedtime, right? That I can have my cake before I have my dinner, right? We think like I can have all the ice cream and candy my heart desires, right? No. It doesn't work that way. You wouldn't love your kids that way. And God is infinitely more wise and good and loving to you than we are to our kids. God's delight in us is wise. It's fatherly, right? Which means that it also includes some discipline and some reproof. Right? And just like your kids, you know, they don't like it when you discipline them and train them and you don't let them have all the things that their little hearts desire, because you know, right? Like that's either a wet bed, right? Or a tummy ache, or worse, right? And so we're not doing that. I'm not going to let you do that. It wouldn't be good for you in the long run. And they scream and they cry out against it. But you know, in your limited wisdom, that this is the best thing for you. And yet, here we are as Christians saying, God, why? Why can I do this? We shake our fists at God. And in his infinite wisdom, he's saying, because this is good for you. Because this is good for you. I see in that moment, like we don't always remember that God doesn't discipline us just, like he's not all just willy-nilly, right? He's not just disciplining us just for the fun of it, right? To show his power over us, right? That's not God. That's not what he's doing, right? Everything is for our good because he loves us and delights in us. It has a purpose, a goal, right? And that goal is higher yield, higher yield. All right, I want you to turn over to Hebrews 12, 9 through 11. I think we may have those scriptures. I think we may have them on the screens. But Hebrews 12, 9 through 11 shows us what I mean. I think we looked at verses 5 through 7, I think last week, and saw how the author of Hebrews applies Proverbs 3 and 11, 12 to us, right? And then in verses 9 through 11, we see the purpose. Hebrews 12, 9 through 11 says this. It says, besides this, we have had earthly fathers, right? So even the author of Hebrews is like, earthly parent-child relationships are a good analogy between God and his sons. It says, besides this, we have had earthly fathers who disciplined us and we respected them. Shall we not much more be subject to the Father of spirits and live? For they, right, meaning our earthly fathers, they disciplined us for a short time as it seemed best to them, but he disciplines us for our good, that we may share his holiness. For the moment, all discipline seems painful rather than pleasant, but later it yields the peaceful fruit of righteousness to those who have been trained by it. One of the reasons I love this passage, because it states the obvious. Right? For the moment, all discipline seems painful rather than pleasant. You think? Yeah. No one's saying that you have to love the discipline or enjoy it. Right? There's a name for people who enjoy pain and difficult. You want to know what that name is? Weird. The name is weird. Weird. I don't know anybody that's just like, yes, I love to be disciplined. I love to go through incredibly difficult times. At the same time, though, don't we also look back on the most painful experiences of our life and think, man, God grew me so much in that time. God grew me so much in that time. I wouldn't trade it. I wouldn't trade it for anything. I wouldn't want to go through it again, but I wouldn't trade it either. I was listening to a sermon the other day, and the guy was like, I learned so much. He had a brain tumor. Cancer, was given 3 years to live. That was like 10 years ago. And so, and he was preaching again. He was saying, listen, I learned so much about how God loves me and about how short my time is and how I just want everything to be about Jesus. Like, I just learned so much through that. And in some of those times when the chemo was making me throw up and just on the floor of my bathroom and couldn't move, I felt the nearness of God in a way I never did before and never have since. And he's like, I long for that feeling of closeness, but I'm praying that God doesn't use cancer to do it again, right? Right? And I think we all get that. We look back on those hard times, those hard things. I don't want to go through that again. But what God did in me was so good. And listen, it's hard to remember that in the moment. It is. But God is a wise father. He knows that while discipline isn't pleasant, it yields something. It yields something. All right, so yield there is an agricultural metaphor. And we know that because he says it yields the peaceful fruit, right? So in this agricultural metaphor given to this agricultural society, right, who would have clearly known what he was talking about when he said yield, suffering is fertilizer, right? If we want to carry that analogy, suffering is the fertilizer. Suffering is the good soil in which we experience the most growth. Right, God, who would be the farmer in this analogy, has ordained suffering to cultivate us, to grow us, to bring about higher yields come harvest time. Right, and so the fruit that the suffering yields then, as we see in verses 9 through 12, is holiness and righteousness. Holiness and righteousness. In other words, suffering simultaneously decreases our grip on this world and the things of this world and increases our longing for and looking to Christ. It increases our love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, and self-control. It causes us to live even more according to God's word, right? God's word is his revelation of himself to us, right? His character. Jesus, as we read in Hebrews 1 and John 1, is both the word made flesh and the exact imprint of his nature, right? And so what God uses suffering to do is to conform us to Christ, who is the word, who is the exact imprint of his nature, right? That's the goal of our salvation. It's the goal of our suffering. Romans 8:29 says it this way. Those whom he foreknew, he predestined to be conformed to the image of his son. And God uses suffering, among other things. He uses good things too, but he uses suffering, it feels like in particular, to conform us to the image of his son. Right? He shovels at our roots. He prunes our branches. He cuts us back down to size. He trains us in the way we should go through these seemingly harsh measures, right? For the purpose of bearing fruit. Right? I like John 15. I love John 15. I don't like the analogy of pruning, right? I don't know about you, but I just think of some gangster mob movie and he like cuts the guy's finger off to get him to talk, right? And this is not in my notes, by the way. That's what I like when I think pruning. I think, I don't want that, right? But to be pruned is painful, right? It's not pleasant. Nobody thinks it's pleasant. But the fruit of that ends with the Lord saying to you, well done, good and faithful servant. Right? To be pruned is painful. But it's what is needed to yield maximum fruit. Right? And so our right response then, one of our right responses is to accept the discipline, accept the pruning. Because listen, from an eternal perspective, right, the opposite, especially from John 15, is not that we'll be pruned, but that we'll be chopped off and thrown into the fire, right? So if I have to take a little pruning, which is painful, for the short term so that I get to experience glory in heaven later, I'll take that if it means I can avoid being totally chopped down and thrown into the fire, right? I think that is I'll take that. I'll take that alternative. Right? The Lord doesn't chop off his children. Right? No, he prunes them for his holiness. All right, so, all right, knowing then that we're delighted in, that God delights in us, he loves us, and as a result, we receive this loving, albeit painful, discipline. How should we respond to it? Like, what is our response? We've already said we accept it. But what is our heart's response? Like, sometimes we accept it begrudging. Like, we accept, oh, I gotta accept it. What does Proverbs 3, 11 through 12 tell us about how we should accept it and respond to it? It says this. Verse 11, my son, do not despise the Lord's discipline or be weary of his reproof. Do not despise the Lord's discipline. I think there's a couple ways that we do this. Like, what does that mean even, to despise the Lord's discipline? I think there's a couple ways we despise the discipline. I think the obvious is, despise just means to hate, right? Don't hate it. Don't hate the Lord's discipline, right? Don't gripe about it and complain about it, right? We plead with God to take it away. We shake our fists at him for it, right? That's one way that we despise the Lord's discipline. And I think there's another way too. I think it's more subtle, right? I mean, some of us have grown in our faith enough to the point where we're not shaking our fist at God so much anymore, but we are also just really not happy about it either, right? We really wish that it wasn't going this way, right? We despise discipline when we don't think very highly of it, right? When we don't give it its proper due, when we don't even acknowledge it, maybe. We don't recognize it as something good from God. All right, so I think the best way to understand what it means not to despise the discipline of the Lord is just some examples, all right? And we got a few. Unfortunately, the Bible gives us some good examples. All right, so I got three bad examples and one good one. I know that sounds like a whole sermon, but it's really not, all right? The first is Asa. Don't be like Asa. Asa is a king in the Old Testament. We read about Asa in 2 Chronicles 14 through 16. He gets three whole chapters, so you know he's kind of an important guy. And we can learn some things from his life. But towards the end of his life, we read that he had a severe disease. I think it was in his feet, if I remember right. A severe foot disease. And the chronic, probably gout or something like that. You know, and of course, in the time before wheelchairs and cars, right, that's a pretty devastating thing, especially for a king. And so, then the chronicler writes this towards the end of his life there in chapter 16. He says, yet, even in his disease, he did not seek the Lord, but sought help from physicians. All right, now, listen, the point here is not that doctors are bad, right? That's not what he's saying. Here, the point's not that doctors are bad. The point is that he never sought the Lord. He never sought the Lord. He refused. If you look at it, it's like basically he just refused to accept that this might have been from God. He refused to acknowledge that God's hand was in his affliction. Right? He refused. Like, he never asked God. Never prayed about it. Never sought the prophet, never sought a priest, never prayed, never stopped to ask God if maybe he was trying to teach him something, right? He spent all of his time saying, why me, instead of asking what for, right? You've heard that before, I'm sure, about how to deal with our suffering. We don't ask why me, ask what for. That's good advice. Asa never does that. He never asks, what is this for? He never stops to pray. God, why are you doing this to me? What is going on here? Is there some sin that I need to repent of? Is there some lesson I need to learn? He never does that. That's one way we despise the discipline of the Lord. We refuse to see God's hand in it. We don't see his will in it. We think it's just a part of life. Right, we just say, oh well, I got a cold. We just see just very natural circumstances. We don't seek the Lord in that. There's all kinds of ways that we face discipline. We think, oh, that's just a part of life. Listen, nothing. And I'm saying this to myself right now too. Nothing is just a part of life for the Christian. Right? If we're going to believe in God's sovereignty over all things, then we can't believe that anything is just a part of life. Right? It's not. It's all from God. And listen, if it's just a part of life, then the inevitable response for us is just to deal with it our own way. Right? If we refuse to acknowledge that it is from God, then we're going to refuse to acknowledge God in the midst of it. Right? If it's just a part of life, then I can deal with it myself. I can grin and bear it. I can drown it in alcohol or other substances. I can food, right? Just eat all the ice cream I want, 17 bowls of cereal, you know, 4 boxes one night, and wake up the next morning and think, what did I do last night? I must have been stressed out. Yeah, you probably were. Why didn't you take that to the Lord in prayer? We look for other ways out, right? There's all kinds of ways that we do this. How often in the midst of discipline do we look up to heaven, look to Jesus, open the word, talk with our pastors, talk with our community group, and seek out that kind of corrective communication, right? That's what we ought to do. That's what Asa refused to do. But if God is putting you through the trial, through the affliction, he's disciplining you, doesn't it make sense then that we would seek him in the midst of it? Of course it does. I know that's hard in the moment, right? And that's why we're saying this. Do it. Do it. Yeah. All right, so don't be like Asa. Don't refuse to acknowledge God's sovereignty over the trial, and then, and result of that, refuse to seek him in the midst of it. Also, don't be like David. And David's a great example in a lot of ways. He is not a great example here. All right? Don't be like David. David's discipline was on account of his sin, right? It was. We are disciplined on account of our sin. It's just not punishment for that sin, right? I want to make sure we have that category right. We are disciplined because of our sins. The discipline is training and corrective, not punishment. I think it's the same thing for David. We do get conviction, training, correction, right? David despised the discipline of the Lord by refusing to repent of his sin. All right, now, listen to Psalm 32, verses 3 and 4. Let's see if this kind of affliction sounds familiar to you. That's why we love the Psalms, right? They're so true to life. David writes this in verses 3 and 4 of Psalm 32. He says, for when I kept silent, all right, what's he talking about? For when I kept silent, David is thinking back on his fall sin with Bathsheba, right? He's reflecting back on that time of his life. We know it's a reflection because in verse 1 and 2, he says something different, right? But so this is after the whole scenario, after the whole situation, he reflects back on that time and what he learned in it. And he says, for when I kept silent, meaning when I refused to repent, right? There was that period where David just refused to repent. Like the not going into battle with his people like he should have been led to being on the roof, led to some seeing something and letting his gaze, like that part's not the same. Like, he saw it, but what, you know, he didn't bounce his eyes, right? What he did was instead let his gaze linger on this married woman, and then before you know it, she's pregnant and her husband's on the front line being killed, right? And so David has this like you look at the Ten Commandments and like, David, man, you totally blew it there, right? You are, you're in trouble, man. And so he sins, he refuses to repent, and he says this, for when I kept silent, when I refused to repent of that sin, my bones wasted away through my groaning all day long, for day and night, your hand was heavy upon me. My strength was dried up as by the heat of summer. You ever feel that way? And I'm not talking about like when you just finished mowing in August. Like, yeah, we get that, right? I'm not like in your soul, man, you feel like your bones are just wasted away. Like you just, like you have trouble getting out of bed. It's hard. Like you there's just this soul crushing weight just right here, right in the middle of your chest, right there in the middle of your soul. You don't know how you're going to make it through the day. That's what David's saying, man. When I refused to repent, right? So he's looking back on it and saying, That was because of my refusal to repent. When did that finally let up for David? When did that feeling kind of like loosen its grip on David? It happened when the prophet Nathan stuck his finger in his face and said, "You're the man." Right? You're the man. And David broke down. He wept. He repented. Finally, he confessed and repented of that sin. And then he's able to write what he writes in verses 1 and 2. When he writes, "Blessed is the man." And blessed, man, remember in Hebrews, in that old Hebrew language, blessed means happy. Right? His soul has been crushed. So he's not been happy. Blessed, happy is the man whose sin is forgiven. Listen, some of you, and as I could say some of us, are dealing with inner turmoil and anxiety, and the real problem is that we won't repent. Now listen, we've talked about this a lot, right? Not all inner turmoil is because of sin, right? But man, I think that a lot more of it is than we care to admit. Straight up, man, it's easier to blame my messed up chemicals and hormones than it is for me to own my own sin. And so, like, I want it to not be my sin. I want it to be, oh, I just got, you know, it's how my brain functions. You know, and it, again, that's true sometimes. But I think a lot more of it is, man, I just don't want to confess my sin. I don't want to own it. And so listen, confess what sin you can and trust God with the rest of that anxiety. That is real deal, like not because of sin. Like we want to trust him in those areas too. But confess the sin so that you don't suffer with needless amounts of that soul-crushing weight, just that anxiety. Don't suffer needlessly like David. Like there's no reason to. That sin's already forgiven. God already knows, man. Confess that. Give that up to him. All right, and finally, don't be like Jonah. Don't be like Jonah. All right, to make a long story short, Jonah knew it was God, knew what God was doing all along, but just straight up rebelled against it, right? And as much as we want to think we're always cool with God's plan right away, right? As much as we want to think that man, whatever God wants to do is good and fine, right? As much as we want to say, God may discipline me however he chooses, and I'll be fine with that, right? Sometimes that's just what we're supposed to say. We don't really mean that at all. That's not how we really feel, right? Jonah's heart, right? And sometimes our hearts are just not there, man. They're just not with God on that. But listen, God is relentless. He is relentless. I think one author said it was about his salvation, but he basically said, God sent the hounds of heaven after me. They chased me down until I couldn't move. Like I could not run him anymore. God is relentless. He's going to work all things according to his will. And he's going to work in your heart however he wants to. And he's going to use hard things. And in the midst of it, you're going to sometimes think, I don't like this. Right? But he's going to do it. He's going to work it out, and it's going to be for your good. And so what Jonah teaches is, man, instead of rebelling against God in this, man, just accept it and rejoice in it. Count it all joy when you suffer various trials of many kinds. Right? You're going to rejoice in it eventually. Right? You might as well rejoice in it now. Right? Isn't that what we tell guys when they find out they're about to have a kid for the first time? Especially if it was unexpected. Like, you're going to love that kid. You're going to rejoice. Yeah, but oh, I don't know how to. I'm so nervous. I'm so stressed. I don't have to change a diaper. I don't have money. Like, I'm not financially ready. Like, when they go through all the stuff about why they shouldn't rejoice in this pregnancy, right? They don't even have to be a first-time dad to do this, right? Oh, how am I going to do this? And what I've started to say to dads in that moment is, listen, bro, it's coming. Doesn't matter. You might as well rejoice in it now. You might as well be happy now because it's coming. It doesn't matter. God's going to work that stuff out. Rejoice in it now. And it's the same thing here, right? Well, why do I have to go through this discipline, this pain, this hurt? I don't like it. Yeah, but man, one day you will. And so you might as well just start now, man. God, thank you. It's so weird to say, but God, thank you for this trial because, man, what I want most of all is Christ-likeness and conformity to Christ. And so if I want, like, that takes an eternal perspective. It takes some maturity, but you can get there. Like, God can help you with that through his Spirit to believe that and feel that way, to not be Jonah in those times, right? Don't despise his discipline. Don't reject it. Don't look down on it. Don't ignore it. Instead, let's respond like Paul does. 2 Corinthians 9:12 says this, but he said to me, my grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in weakness. Therefore, I will boast all the more gladly of my weakness so that the power of Christ may rest on me. Right? When Paul was afflicted by the Lord, like he didn't immediately love it, right? He sought the Lord in prayer. What did he say? Three times I pray that he would take this away from me. I don't want this. I don't like it. Take it away from me. But he acknowledged God's power and sovereignty over it. And when God didn't answer his prayer the way he wanted to, he saw the bigger picture. He accepted it. He even boasted in it. Right? He gloried in his weakness. He didn't receive it begrudgingly. Instead, he embraced it. Why? Because he said, because in my weakness, in this trial and affliction, you're strong, God. The Lord is strong. Your power is made perfect in my weakness and my affliction. Right, so that's how we respond to it. And we pray through it. We can ask God to take it away. Ask him to teach us some other way. But at the end of the day, our response is to be like Paul's, God, you're good in this. If you don't take it away, that means it's for my good. I'm going to glory in you and trust in you. And God, where this weakness of mine is, I'm going to trust your power to be full and strong. And it's going to rest on me. Listen, some of you are suffering and afflicted today. And I didn't prepare last week's sermon or this week's without realizing that some of you are in the thick of it right now. Right? You're in the affliction and trial right now. And maybe it's fresh, maybe it's been gone on a long time, but you're in it. And listen, you're being tempted to believe the lies that God doesn't love you, right? That he's disowned you, that he's, man, that this is punishment, right? That you're being punished for sin. You're growing weary. You're close to despising. And if that's you this morning, man, what I would just hope is that you would be encouraged today. That this isn't pointless. And it's not never ending. And God is sovereign over it. He's good in the midst of it. He's working in you for holiness, for righteousness, for faith. You look to Jesus in the middle of it. You remember the big picture. It's so hard to do right in the middle of it. I know. This is working in you a deeper Christ-likeness than you would have ever had without it. God is loving you through this. He's near to you through this. He's treating you as a beloved son with whom he is well pleased. And listen, if it's not you, and you're like, man, life's like you're doing pretty good right now. No suffering, no trial, no affliction. Listen, I would say to you, man, do your best to come alongside those who are suffering and struggling right now. In that good time, you're able to provide that encouragement to your brothers and sisters in Christ to remind them what they're having a hard time remembering right now, which is that God delights in them and loves them. And so you come alongside your fellow brothers and sisters who are struggling. And then, listen, you just got to take this lesson in faith now so that you'll be prepared when the trial inevitably comes upon you, because it is. And so you hear it and receive it now so that when the time comes, you're able to respond well to the trials and afflictions that God brings upon us. All right? So we're going to do this. We're going to entrust the Father with all of life. right? With our future, our health, our wealth, and our suffering.
Thanks for listening to this sermon from Christchurch. To hear more, subscribe to our podcast in iTunes or visit our website at wearechristchurch.com.